For those of you that may not know me, my name is Andy Lawrence. I get to serve as one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to do that, and it's a joy to share God's word with you this morning. Now that you've found 1 Peter, hopefully, chapter 4, if you would you stand with me as we read today's focal passage? Just a way for us to show honor to God and to his word. We're going to start in the 12th verse, and we'll finish up chapter 4 today. Peter writes and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Father, we give thanks this morning. Thank you for your word. You've loved us so much that you would reveal yourself in Scripture, that you would reveal who we are, you would reveal what you have done. You would reveal your will as we even read in today's text for us, Lord. Lord, it's easy for us to believe lies. Scripture, you warn us. You say that Satan is a liar, that he's the father of all lies, that his native language is to lie. And certainly there are many lies propagated about suffering and propagated about you and your goodness. And I pray that you, by the power of your word, that you would help just speak truth to every one of those lies. And that you would prepare us, Lord. You would prepare us, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. We'll just be honest, like, it's a tough text this morning. It's not tough in that, like, it was a few weeks ago where it was, like, tough to understand. Like, it's not like Jesus descending into and speaking to those held captives. It's not tough like that, but it's tough for us to hear. It's tough for us to wrap our minds around. That's what makes it tough. I mean, it's a subject matter that we found in the book of 1 Peter already a couple different times, the subject matter of suffering. And so we even see in the very beginning of 1 Peter, and we talked about it, it's the reason why we've entitled this series, We Are Exiles, Living in a Foreign Land. And it's what Peter's discussed is that we as Christians, we are exiled. This isn't our homeland. Our citizenship isn't in heaven. I mean, we're the only ones as Christians who can really say, like, not our country, right? Not our homeland. Like, we have the freedom to say that, even though God's placed us there. And America is a great place, and it's a place for us to put down roots and feel at home. But sometimes that could be part of the problem, is it's not our home. It's not where our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we're going to. And so as Peter writes to these exiles who've been exiled, what's exiled them is persecution. They're experiencing suffering. And so Peter's writing about suffering. And in the same way you and I, we experience suffering. And so it's one of these texts, honestly, where you don't really need me, right? Like, you can read this and understand it, but yet it's still my joy to get to speak to you for the next, like, almost hour, maybe hopefully shorter, about this text. So let's just dive in and let's look at it. Look at how Peter starts off. "Beloved, do not," or another way you could say this was just "friends, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And so when he says here this fiery trial, maybe some of your versions of the Bible may say this fiery ordeal. That's another way that he could say it. This fiery ordeal, or in the Greek, it actually would be translated just "the burning." Like, that's not very comforting. Hey, look at what he's saying. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the burning when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And so what is the burning that he's speaking about? Well, generically, he's speaking about suffering. Particularly in this text, he's speaking about a certain type of suffering, the suffering that comes by persecution. That's what he's speaking about in particular. But I think it broadens out, and we can look at its application for all sorts and all kinds of suffering. It's suffering that comes and suffering that we encounter in this world, not because of sin, not because we're living a life divorced of God and God's commands. But what he's speaking about here is Christian suffering, suffering we encounter because this is a corrupt and fallen and cursed world that we're living in. And so that's the kind of suffering that he's getting into. This world is broken and it's corrupt and it's filled with broken and corrupt people. We're not much of an amening church, but certainly that can get a head nod or an amen, right? Especially the latter part of, like, this world is filled with broken and corrupt people. We see that every day when we look in the mirror and see ourselves and see our own brokenness and our own corruption. And yet, those of us who are Christians know that we have regenerate hearts, and yet we see and know that God's at work reigning in the broken and corruptions in us. And then we look around us and we watch the news and we see it all over. Everything is echoing and speaking that this world is broken and this world is corrupt. And because of that, you and I, we endure suffering. We experience suffering, suffering of various kinds. That's what Peter said in the opening chapter of this book, in chapter one, verse six. He says this: in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It isn't just Peter that picks this up in the Bible. James writes about the same thing. The first chapter of James's book, chapter 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So this morning we're talking about how the believer responds to suffering, how we're not to be taken by surprise by suffering, but how we're to respond to suffering, how we're to respond to the diagnosis of cancer or MS or lupus or some other dreaded diseases. We're talking about depression or bad bouts of anxiety. We're talking about children who rebel, children who run, children who turn. We're talking about pink slips and white slips. We're talking about deep sin struggles. We're talking about spouses who take off or spouses who are unfaithful. We're talking about suffering. How does the believer make it through what the Puritan writers call the dark nights of the soul? How do we make it through those? How do we make it through the deep valleys that we experience in our lives? How do we make it through the terrible storms in our life? And not just make it through, but how do we make it through it like Jesus made it through it? How do we make it through it to such a degree that we can glorify God, and on the other end of that, we can be purified and be even more in love with Jesus and even more faithful to Jesus? Like, that's what we're after. So the first thing we would say, what Peter's getting at here in this text, is he wants you to know something. Develop something, develop a biblical framework, a biblical theology for suffering. So he says, beloved, don't be surprised when suffering knocks at your door. Don't be surprised when the burning visits you as though something strange or foreign or peculiar or odd has taken you by storm. But know this, like, maybe if you want to write down notes, this would be one to write down. Know this. That you are not going to escape suffering in this lifetime. That nowhere in the Bible, or because you believe in God, or because you've been faithful, or you've been good, or you've been baptized, or any of those things, that none of those things, even good things, even religious things, none of those things will give you a hall pass on suffering. But Peter writes this. But Jesus said what Jesus said in John 16:33, as he's speaking to his disciples, he says, in this world you will have tribulations. Same thing as sufferings. In this world, you're going to experience tribulations. But then Jesus says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Oh, what great news we have there in that text. What great news is. The question we need to ask ourselves is not what will you do if you experience suffering, but what will you do when you experience suffering? And that's what Peter's preparing us for. It's what Peter's saying here. The first question many of us ask whenever we experience suffering, when the diagnosis comes, whenever whatever else may happen, the first question generally we ask is, why me? The first prayer that we pray, beyond maybe Jesus take the wheel, right? The next prayer that comes out that we will pray is, God, but why me? Like Luann and I have just experienced that very questioning. A dear loved one diagnosed with cancer. The wife of the loved one says, like, our friends can't understand it. Why God would let this happen to this person? Like, he's been so good. He knew the Bible. He went to church, and yet God would let this happen. Why me? Like, that's what Peter's saying. Develop, listen to me, church, develop a framework, a biblical framework for suffering before you get in the middle of suffering. Don't be surprised when the burning comes upon you. Don't think it's something strange that's happened to you, but you need to think through this biblically. What does the Bible say about that? And hopefully this will help. Hopefully this text of scripture, we can get just very practical in here. So we're talking about more than just how to endure suffering. But look at what Peter writes in his text. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But look at verse 13. But rejoice. Jesus said the same thing. Remember, in this world, you're going to have tribulations. But what's the next word? What's his next encouragement to us? But do what? Take heart. James says the same thing in his letter. Count it all joy. That's what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. 1 Peter 1, Peter says the same thing. In this you rejoice. Like, this is just one of the oddities of the Bible, is it not? Like, I feel like I'm 100 miles away from you guys. Like, this is one of the oddities. Like, this is one of the things that in the Bible that you just read and you go, like, but how? Like, how can, in a very real and practical way, how can you have a simultaneous experience of suffering and joy? Like, how can you do that? I mean, doesn't it feel like those two things where it would be at great odds with one another? I mean, how can you get a diagnosis or experience whatever, you know? Your child's the one that says, cash me outside, how about that, right? That's your child, right? Your child rebels, your child runs. How can you experience that and yet have joy? And so it's not that the joy necessarily drives out the suffering. You're still experiencing suffering. You haven't somehow now gotten out of suffering and into this new realm of joy. Now you're able to rejoice. It's not in that. It's not that it drives out the suffering, but you have this simultaneous experience of both suffering, dark night of the soul. And joy. And so how do you do that? Like, that would be, I'm asking the same question. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you got to understand joy. Like, when the Bible speaks about joy, and here where Peter writes, rejoice, it's not thinking about what we think about when we think about happiness. It's really not. It's not the same thing as what we would call happiness. It's something different. It's not that you're laughing and having a grand old time, but it does refer to a good feeling. Positive emotion. It's an emotion that supersedes or permeates your soul throughout a time of suffering. It's a confident feeling. Like, what is joy? I would say this, that joy is what we feel when we feel about confidence. Wildcats fans, earlier in the season, you know what I'm talking about. You look forward to a game, right? You rejoiced at a game because you felt confident that we were going to stomp whoever we were going to stomp. And now we've been found, right, to be all fools in that. And now our confidence and our joy has left us, right? And so confidence and joy go hand in hand. And that's what, when the Bible says rejoice, well, how do we rejoice? Well, we rejoice because of what Christ has done. We'll see that in just a second. Like, I want to be super practical here, but yet I also want to say, you can't do this. Like, I know that doesn't feel like good news, but that's great news. Like, you can't experience suffering and joy simultaneously. You can't do it. That is something that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit works in us. But the foundation of our ability to experience joy in the midst of suffering It's found in the work of the Spirit. Augustine said this, who was an early church father. He said this, "Father, command what you will and grant what you command." That was his prayer. Father, command what you desire, command what you will, write it even out in scripture as we see it and as we read it. Like this, rejoice. That's a command. God's saying, do it, do it, do it, do this. Rejoice in your times of suffering. Rejoice. Find joy in these things. And yet you go, well, I can't. Well, command what you will, but then also grant what you command. It's the work of the Spirit in us that produces this, but it's not something that happens accidentally. It's something that happens as a result of knowing. You got to know these three things. Then in the midst of suffering, know this. And this is what Peter's doing in the text. He's grounding this text and this command to rejoice and not to be surprised. And how do we make it through suffering? Well, here's how you're going to make it through. In the midst of suffering, know this, that you are anchored to an event in the past. You are growing confident of a future experience. And you are being sustained by a present reality. So when you're in the time of suffering, and again, we develop this before we get into suffering, but we develop this and we think about this and we know this and we get this in our hearts and we journal it. We write this down, we prepare it. I was thinking this week about Proverbs 6. Solomon writes, go to the ant, you sluggard. Like a sluggard just means don't be lazy. It's a lazy person. Go to the ant. Look at the ant, you lazy. We could say all kinds of things, but we'll just leave it there. You sluggard. Look at the ant. It says the ant stores up food in a time of harvest, right? We think about, like, we don't think really necessarily maybe about ants. We think about squirrels who squirrel away nuts for the winter, right? Whenever the nuts are plentiful, they go get them and hide them and store them up. And in the same way, the writer of Proverbs is saying that, don't be lazy, store up. And listen, I would say that many of us were spiritually lazy. And your time when you're not in suffering, that's where you just take it easy. Everything's going so great. And so you're not in God's word. You're not in prayers. Many of you are not in church. You're not sitting under. You neglect community group. You neglect DNA. You neglect all these things. And then all of a sudden, tragedy strikes. And where do you run? And where do you go? Okay, I got to get my Bible out. And like, let me tell you, you're not stored up. You've been spiritually lazy. Like if you find yourself this morning in a season where you're not in suffering, then take tons of notes this morning. Because when you're in times of suffering, many times your mind is all foggy. Again, you're thinking, oh God, why would God do this to me? I've been baptized. My mom was baptized. My dad was baptized. I grew up in church. Why are my kids doing this? I catechized my kids and yet they're doing this and are living like that. And I paid all that tuition to go to a Christian school and now they're, and you get all foggy in your head. So write it down. Don't be spiritually lazy. Write these things down. You got to know this, that in the midst of suffering, you're anchored to an event in the past. You're growing confident of a future experience and you're being sustained by a present reality. So what are those things for us, Peter? Well, let's look, first of all, anchored to an event in the past. What is this event? Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But do this, look, but rejoice. And so far as you, here's the event, you share Christ's suffering. So he's talking about an event in the past, 2,000 plus years ago now for us, when Christ suffered. Well, how did Christ suffer? Well, we see this all throughout his life. He suffered as he's rejected. He suffered as he's persecuted. Remember, even early on in Christ's birth, they have to go down into Egypt to hide from Herod because Herod wants to kill him. And then we see Jesus all through his life suffering. Certainly his suffering is most pointed when we think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he suffers so much that he sweats drops of blood. You think about Christ as he suffers, as he's beaten, and ultimately as he's on a cross. We think about Christ as he suffers, as for just a temporary moment, the Father turns his back and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Probably the pinnacle of his suffering, something that we can't even understand theologically, but yet there's this moment when there's some kind of break in the Trinity. And yet God never stops being God. Again, we can't even understand it, but all we can understand is it's great suffering that Christ experiences on the cross. Suffering of death, suffering of ridicule. And yet what he says here is as you suffer, when you suffer for righteous reasons, you're sharing in Christ's suffering. That our suffering does not save us. Christ's suffering saves us. Write this down. Your pain, if it's because of righteousness, if you're living righteously, is never punishment. Christ has taken on your punishment. Christ has suffered for you, and now you're suffering. What he says is you're sharing in it. Your suffering connects you to Jesus. It connects you in a number of ways. Let me just highlight two of those. Number one, it connects you with Christ in similar suffering. I know that, we're not being crucified. No, but listen, here's one of the ways it connects you with a similar suffering. Remember Christ on the cross and how I think Matthew records it in his gospel, that the crowds ridicule. I think the text says it, they derided him. They ridiculed Jesus. They insulted Jesus. Remember, they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Oh, look, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Oh, this is the one who trusts in God. Well, let his God deliver him now. They said things such as that. And many times for those of us, as we experience suffering, we can hear the same kinds of things. By a lost world. Oh, they believe in God. Let's see where God gets them now. Oh, we see where all their church going and money given and all that took them. Look at them. They're sick like the rest of us are sick. They're experiencing this like the rest of us are sick. That even a lost world thinks that we should escape suffering. But listen, sometimes our greatest testimony is not in that we've escaped suffering, but it's in how we endure suffering. Some of our greatest moments of glorifying God will come as we suffer in how we suffer. That's why we must prepare ourselves for suffering. How did Christ endure suffering? He kept his eyes focused on the prize, the glory of the Father. He kept his eyes focused on the Father, on him. And that's what Peter's saying here. We see that in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do this. Be like Jesus and trust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Second, our suffering connects us to Christ's suffering, and that Christ's suffering was a substitutionary suffering. That Christ's suffering, as Peter wrote, and we looked at this just a few weeks ago, that Peter says this, that it was the righteous dying for the unrighteous. It's the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. And it's because Christ has done that, because Christ has suffered. You and I are united to him through his suffering. That our union with Christ, that's what I'm getting at. Like here when he says shared, our union with Christ is the grounds for any kind of promise of glory that we have. Any kind of promise of goodness that can come from your suffering is found not in you and not in how you endure, but it's found in the finished, perfect work of Christ. Like that's what it's found in. It's found in Christ and in Christ alone. But there was good found in Christ's suffering, that Christ was able to glorify God throughout his time of suffering, and he will enable, because you're connected to him, you're united with him, he will enable you to do the same. Not only is when we are suffering, not only must we be mindful of and anchored to a past event, namely Christ's own suffering, but look, also we must be confident of an experience that is to take place in the future. Look, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad, here it is, when his glory is revealed. So there's a rejoicing that's taking place now. And then he also is pointing them to a greater rejoicing that's going to happen in the future. Do you see that? A future joy. A joy that's possible now. But look at what's substantiating that is a future joy that is greater. Namely, Christ's glory that is to be revealed. That right there, what I just said, Christ coming in all of his glory, you experiencing Christ, you seeing Christ in his glory, that is the summation of all of our faith. I mean, that's what our faith is all about. Not just our faith in Christianity, although that's true, but your personal faith that you have. Like, what is that faith all about? What's that the concreteness of that faith? Well, it's based upon Jesus and who Jesus is. And right now it's a faith, but there's coming a day when your faith will end in sight when you see Jesus as he is. This is important for us, that faith is always future oriented. Like, how can I make it through? How can I meander through these times of suffering? Well, it's by faith. That's how you'll do it. It's by faith. Well, that doesn't seem like enough. What's faith that's being substantiated? Faith that's being substantiated by Christ's suffering, and it's faith that's also being substantiated as we wait and look forward to an event that has yet to come in the future. So faith is always future-oriented. Faith is grounded in God's faithfulness in the past, and it's also, it's banking on the future promises of God. There's great confusion about faith. So many people preaching and teaching and talking about, like, there's a channel on TV that's all about faith, and it's going to tell you like stuff like, well, this is what it'll tell you. It'll say that faith is a personal power that we possess to create our own futures. Like, that's hogwash. That's not what faith is at all. Faith is the opposite of that. It's not a personal power that we possess to create our own futures. If faith is a humble confidence in God to deliver a future that he has promised. But all of his promises are greater than anything that you could possess. Like, I know how that feels. Well, my ideal future would be I get better. My ideal future is I find a better job. My ideal future is my kids come home. My ideal future is My spouse loves me in the way that I feel that I need to be loved. My ideal future is I make more money. My ideal future is, but you got to say, are those the promises of God? And what has God promised? And this is what God has promised. Namely, what God has promised is, number one, is what we see in this text. You will experience suffering. Number two, your suffering will be for a little while, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1. And your suffering will be finally ended when you, with your own eyes, you see Jesus in all of his glory. That's what we're hoping for. That's the future that has been promised, that we're waiting on, is a future of seeing and experiencing Jesus in all of his glory. That where you see that Jesus is, with your own eyes, you see it. Now you believe it. Now you have faith in it. But there's coming a day, Christians, beloved, there's coming a day, dear friends, when your faith will end in sight. But when your faith isn't in the pearly gates, your faith isn't in the streets of gold, your faith is that Jesus is who he has been declared to be. And how will you know that? And how will you experience that? You'll experience it either by death, when you cross over and the first thing you see is Jesus in all of his glory. You're like, I knew it. Right? I knew it. It's you. You're real. You're who you declared yourself to be. It's who all of the saints declared you to be. You in all of your glory. And as John writes in 1 John chapter 3, 2, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, but look, in what we will be has yet not appeared. But we know that when he appears, it's Jesus. Look, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. That's what we're waiting on. That's what we're banking on. That's the promise that God's promised to you as a Christian, that he's yet to fulfill. The summation of all of your faith is that Jesus is who God has declared him to be, that he is the Son of God, that he's come to this earth and died a death that he didn't that he didn't deserve, to purchase you and to win you into himself, and that you are united to him, and he's risen victoriously, and he's ascended into heaven where he sits on the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and I. And there's coming a day when he'll judge this world, both the living and the dead he's going to judge. But when you stand before the judgment, as Peter writes here, you will be scarcely saved. Woo! You'll stand and experience Christ in the fullness of his glory, of who he is, a perfect, righteous judge. Your heart will tremble with fear, and yet you will be clinging to the cross. And that'll be enough, right? Like I thought this week about that, even that scarcely saved. I thought about even Paul's own story of being shipwrecked, right? Oh, like what that must have been like to be caught out into the sea and all you got is like a stick this big and you're just holding on for dear life floating out there. My dad told me one time that he said, Andy, did I ever tell you about the closest I ever come to death? And my dad's a Vietnam vet, and like one time a guy asked my dad, said, Mr. Lawrence, what did you do when you were in the Army? And they were asking him like, what, you know, like, did you drive a tank? What'd you do? And my dad said, I tried not to get shot, right? That was like what he did when he was in the Army. And so he was in Vietnam. So I thought maybe my dad was going to tell me some story from Vietnam. Instead, he told me a story about a time when me and my brother and sister were playing on the beach and we had this beach ball and we're batting this beach ball around and the beach ball goes into the water and the waves take the beach ball further and further away. And so my little sister's crying. I mean, I didn't cry even then, you know, I don't cry now. And so my sister's crying and, you know, my dad's like, hey, honey, don't worry, I'll get the beach ball. And so my dad starts swimming out after the beach ball, but he would get just in grasp of that beach ball and then it'd be gone. And he kept swimming out. And the next thing you know, he'd gotten really far out. At this time in my dad's life, he smoked about 2.5 packs of cigarettes a day. And so he got out there and got winded. And he said, like, even then, he's like, you know, all that I'd experienced over there, everything I'd ever happened in my life, and this is how I'm going to go down. Like, I'm going to die trying to save a beach ball for my little girl. But what a valiant way to go down. And so, like, my mom sees him, and she starts getting, you know, she's like, Butch, you know, God, all of that. And she's concerned, and he's out there, and she's yelling, and they're trying to get lifeguards, you know, to go out and get him, and they're getting a boat and all that. And then my dad said he looked up, and there was, like, a buoy out in the water. And he said, he just like right there. And he just said, I just like last bit of energy. I grabbed a hold of it, but it was covered with moss. He said, I began to slide down. And then all of a sudden he said, the buoy had been welded to the base. And right at the base, he said, where that weld was, there was just a little ledge that I could get my fingernails in. But it was enough to hold me up and to hold me afloat. Because you experience Jesus in his judgment. That's what he's getting about. You'll be scarcely saved, but the cross is enough. Your faith, how weak it feels at time, and Jesus, you get questions in your head. Is God real? Is he not real? Have I made all of this up? But yet you persevere in your faith. No, I'm going to be counted among the righteous. That's what I want. I'm going to press in prayer, even though my flesh wants me to draw away from God and serving him and loving him and walking and praising him and worshiping him. But I'm going to press in even more, and I'm going to be pressed in even more. That faith is enough. That little spark of faith that you have, just keep building on it. Keep building on it. Keep building on it. Because there's coming a day when you're going to see Jesus in all of his glory. And just in seeing him, as John writes, you're going to be transformed to be like him. You will be glorified to be like him. That's what he's saying here. And so how do we make it through suffering? How can we rejoice in suffering? How can we endure giving glory to God? How can our suffering work to our good? Well, we know that you're sharing in Christ's suffering. It's because Christ's suffering that you can endure suffering. Know that you're holding on. You're holding on in this world, knowing that Christ is to come, the fullness of him. You're waiting to see, as he says, that when his glory is revealed. But look, then also, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But look at this, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Not just an event in the past, not just an event in the future, but in our times of suffering, we're being sustained by a present reality, namely the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. And this is just another fancy way to say that you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you. The Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit in your greatest trial, there will be great consolation that comes from the Spirit. And in great sufferings on this earth, there will be great support from heaven. That you may think now that you may not be able to bear it, How can I ever get through it? How can I ever endure it? As we even look to loved ones and friends and we think about how can they ever experience what they're experiencing and make it through it? Or they're experiencing special grace. There's a grace upon them that doesn't relieve them of the difficulty of what they bear. At times what they bear is almost unbearable. But there's a sufficiency of grace. It's the work of the Spirit revealing enough glory and enough of God to satisfy your soul and to carry you through the deepest valleys. That's what Peter's getting at here in this text. That the Spirit is at work, giving you glimpses of glory, carrying your soul, loving you and showing you himself. And God at rest. What a beautiful word. What a beautiful picture. You just chalk that one up in your mind's eye so that when you experience suffering, like, what do I want to picture? What do I want to picture? What do I want to picture? I want to picture God's Spirit resting upon me. As I pray and as I lean in and as I cry out to him, that God, through his Spirit, he's resting. Like Paul writes and says, he's a comforter. And we think about it like a big, thick, I mean, this is as corny as it gets, but like a big, thick comforter, right? That's the Spirit at work in your time of suffering. Peter says that there are two types of suffering and there are two types of judgment. Look at the two types of suffering, verse 15. I mean, we just say that, like, some of you have, you've worked your way into a whole lot of suffering. I was going to say something else. I'm glad I did. Like you have. Like you can't go out and do dumb stuff and then expect, oh, you know what? This is like, I'm suffering for the Lord now. No, you've just made foolish decisions and done dumb stuff, right? Just be honest. And that's kind of what Peter's saying here. Like there's a type of suffering that comes from the Lord. There's a type of suffering that you get because you do dumb stuff. Verse 15. Like, I don't know that you needed me for that, but that's just, I love it when the Bible just gets super practical. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. Like, murderers are going to suffer, right? Let none of you suffer as a thief. Thieves are going to suffer, both in this life and in the life to come. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer as a meddler. Like, he's saying, like, hey, look, like all these promises about present through suffering and all of that, like if you go and do it, like there's always repentance. We could say that certainly. There's always repentance. You can always repent. But he's saying just don't do dumb stuff and then say, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. That's what he's getting at here. There's a suffering that is experienced that's brought on by your own rebellion. But look at verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, two different types of suffering. You're suffering as a Christian. How should you respond? Is look, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So again, this is a particular type of suffering. This is the suffering that comes with being associated with Christ, with being a Christian. This is being persecuted because you are a Christ follower, not a meddler up in everybody's business, judging them, telling them, but you're living as a gracious, humble follower of Christ. And you get persecuted for this. Or even if you're just living and you're suffering in life and you feel people, they're again, like Jesus, you're getting ridiculed and people are talking about you. Look, don't be ashamed. No shame involved in that. There's only shame in disobedience. There's no shame in obedience. Don't be ashamed. And know this also, you'll never be put to shame. Like it may feel like for a time as people are making fun of you because you're a Christian, well, it feels like in that moment, I should be ashamed. I should shrink back. But no, what Peter's saying, being confident, don't feel shame in your heart. You're associated with Christ. You're never going to be put to shame. We're going to be super excited to see Jesus in all of his glory, but lost people will not. We see this in this text. You and I, we're scarcely saved as we cling to the cross. those who do not obey the gospel, they're not going to be all that pleased to see Jesus in all of his glory. They're going to cry out for the rocks to cover them up. They're going to run. They're going to feel terror, great terror, as rightfully so. Do not be ashamed, but let him, this is what we're after, glorify God in that name. Continue, be confident, find boldness to endure. And then he says there's two types of judgment. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. There's one type of judgment. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And we could put two, there's sometimes where two verses, they don't contradict each other, but it's two sides of the same coin. Like you could put this passage of scripture here where we're scarcely saved and another passage of scripture where it talks about we have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. Like both things are absolutely true. Like you and I, we don't have to cower before the Lord. We can have boldness and humble confidence in what Christ has done, knowing that the cross is enough, clinging to the cross, so we can have confidence in there. But look, he's talking about two types of judgment. The first judgment is the judgment of those people that do obey the gospel. And what Peter's getting at here is that type of judgment brings purification. Like in the beginning of this verse, of this focal passage, he says that it comes upon us to test us. The fiery trial comes upon you to test you. Like the testing there isn't like a test you took in high school to see if you could pass or fail, and because we know what a lot of you did, right? We'll just say that and leave that out there. You know what you did on those tests, but it's not talking about a test like that to see if you pass it or fail it. The testing he's speaking about here is a testing that makes you stronger, a testing that purifies you. A testing that they do in metals where they heat it up. Like we think about what Peter writes about in the first chapter about gold being refined. That's what he's talking about, a refiner's fire that makes it more pure. That's the testing that he's talking about, a testing that refines you, that makes you stronger. It's a judgment that comes to God's household that brings purification. One great preacher put it like this. The great king keeps his finest wine in the cellar of affliction. What's he doing when he's testing you? What happens whenever you experience suffering? He's aging you, making you like fine wine. He's purifying you to make you like pure gold. That's what he's doing. But second, look, there's a judgment of those who are not God's people, those who disobey the gospel. And that judgment brings condemnation. Those who rebel, those who refuse to repent, that God's wrath is unleashed. You and I, we cling to the cross. They are those who are holding on to nothing. And the summation of all of this in suffering is this. Therefore, so Peter's saying, look, I've said all of this so that I can say this right here. Verse 19. That those who suffer according to God's will, here's what you need to do. You entrust your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So there's two instructions in this last verse. The first instruction is entrust your soul. So what does it mean to entrust our soul? Well, the language here comes from at this period of time, there weren't banks. And certainly if there were banks, they probably weren't good banks. And so if you had acquired any possessions or you had any money, like you were left with limited options for them. There's not a police system that's going around and checking on those things. And so if whenever you needed to travel and to go abroad, what you could do is you had a couple options. You could try to take all of your possessions with you so people didn't come in and break in and steal and take all your stuff while you're gone. Or what you could do is you could find a good neighbor. State Farm is there, right? You could find a fellow neighbor or a family member, and you could entrust your possessions, your things of value to that neighbor. Hey, I'm going down the road, right? I'm going to Bald Knob, and it's a long ways away, and hopefully I'll make it back. We don't know, but I'm going there. And so while I'm gone, I want you to take care of this stuff while I'm gone, and you've entrusted that stuff to you. But while you're away, you're wondering about the integrity of that person you've entrusted your stuff to. You're wondering, like, are they going to pilfer off the top? Are they selling it? You know, is it like, Like, am I going to look on Facebook and it's like garage sale while I'm gone and it's all my stuff being auctioned off and being sold? Like, what's going on there? And so you were entrusting all your possessions to hopefully someone with good integrity. What Peter's saying is, in times of suffering, you need to entrust your soul to a faithful and good creator. That God is of such integrity, you can entrust yourself, entrusting your current situation, entrust all of your obstacles, entrusting everything. You're entrusting your soul that even though I'm going through this, you're taking care of me. I'm trusting you in this. I'm depositing all of me into you, knowing that whatever may occur and whatever may happen, you're going to take care of me. So that's instruction number one. You're entrusting your soul to a faithful creator, but look, while you're doing good. That's a hard one. I guess just don't gloss over that one. What Peter's saying is Christians are those that even though they suffer, they continue to do good. They don't grow bitter. They don't give up. They don't stop, but they continue. That suffering wants to make us very me-oriented. And there's seasons when you do need to be you-oriented. But that shouldn't be the overarching attitude of your life. But even in the midst of suffering, as Sam said last week, we love God, we love him enough to entrust ourselves to him, and we love others. It's a Christian life. That verse right there, go and be good Christians. So I want to close out this sermon by just praying for you for just a minute, if I could. Knowing that many of you, suffering isn't something generic for you, but it's something very real. That knowing in a crowd this size, and some of you, because we're family, I know that you're experiencing suffering. I know you're going through stuff. I just want to pray for you for a minute. I want you to pray for one another. That's part of the doing good, is maybe God will jog across your memory of someone here that you can pray for. It's something we don't do ever, but it's okay that in this time, if you want to get up and you want to walk over and you just want to put your hand on a shoulder of someone who is suffering, just to say, like, I'm praying for you and I love you and I want to encourage you. Like, it's okay to do that. Like, we're family here, and so I'd encourage you to do that. You just want to get together and you want to pray for a second by yourself. Like, you can do that as well. But let's just enter into a time of prayer. Okay, so I'm going to open us up and I'll give you a few minutes. May even give you a few things to pray about. And then I'll close this out. So Father in heaven, we come before you knowing that as we've even seen in this text, that because you are who you said you are, Jesus, that you are a faithful high priest who makes intercession for us. You've given the Spirit to us. He too, he intercedes with groanings. We pray that the Spirit would be near to us in this time. That we look to you, Jesus, that even as we know that there are many around us who are currently experiencing a season of suffering. And Father, we lift those folks up to you. We pray for them. Pray for Pastor Brian's dad, battling cancer. We pray for Brian and Amanda and the kids and Brian's brother and sister. We just pray, Lord, that you would be near to the family in this time of suffering, that you would give Brian energy as he travels back and forth. Pray for Brian's mom. Most of all, Lord, we would ask you that you would intercept this, to have opportunity to show your glory. That you would be light shining in dark, and in the dark, deep valley, that they would see you, Jesus, as enough. You would continue to be enough. for the entire Hendricks family. Father, we lift up to you Pastor John and his mom, Ashley, Lord, even as they traveling down to visit with his mom. We pray for healing and restoration. Miss Faye, pray that you'd be with them, and you'd guard over them and watch them. Father, we continue to pray for the Peyton family. Dan and Olivia are here. We lift them up to you, Lord, and we pray just for supernatural and great grace. We even see, would you, just that picture of that glory and the comfort that comes from the Spirit, may you just comfort their hearts and be with them, Lord. Father, we pray for numerous marriages in the room that hit rough patches, difficult seasons. Pray that you would work in the husbands to love their wives as you, Jesus, have loved your church. For the wives to be patient and loving and respectful to their husbands. We pray for healing and restoration just for a number of marriages in the room, Lord, and for a greater sense of love. Father, for the parents in here who struggle if they're being good enough, we pray this morning for them, and we pray they could sense strength from you. Folks dealing with infertility, we pray for great comfort in that. Jesus, in this next minute, as we remember you, your body broken, your blood shed, may it be a picture that you're sufficient for all things. If you're sufficient to save us, you're sufficient to carry us through the deepest, darkest struggles. And not just to carry us through, but for us to be fixed upon you and experience joy, confidence in those times. In your name we pray. Amen.